Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 7. You can find this on page 117 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of prayer together. Right, let's turn then to Acts 7, please. It'll be a help to me if you have your Bible open, as we often do on a Tuesday, so that you can check up on all that is said. Now, we have tried to spend 3 Tuesday mornings on Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and I feel I owe such a distinguished man an apology for so brief a treatment of him. He really was distinguished, wasn't he? Because again and again we read that he's full of faith, full of wisdom, full of power. He really was a mighty Christian. And we haven't really had a great deal of time to look at him personally. On this last Tuesday, I want to attempt the absurd. I want to try to summarize his message to the people, and I'm going to try to summarize a message that probably took a long time to give in just 20 minutes. One of the great things about Stephen is how concentrated it is. There's absolutely no waffle. Some of you will know that we have an assembly for ministers here in June, and we do have speakers, international speakers, at it. I've discovered that as the chairman of the assembly, I have to issue a warning to speakers that they were giving them an hour in which to speak. They must get to the point in the first 20 minutes, because I've had one or two very brilliant speakers who cleared the ground for beginning after 55 minutes to the despair of people who are trying to keep the program going. Well, there's nothing like that about Stephen. He gets straight to the point, and if I wanted a text of this morning, and we shall come back to it, it would be from verses 2 and 3, right at the beginning of the sermon, and in particular these words in verse 3, which I'm taking from a modern translation. Verse 3, he said to him, "Leave your family and country and go." Leave your family and country and go. And I'm going to show you this morning, I hope, that that is the motif of the whole sermon. Now, let's put this great Christian sermon in its context. If you look at chapter 5, verse 42, at the end of that chapter, you will find that the Jewish Christians, this first company of believers, are still very much in the temple. Then, if you look at chapter 8, verse 4, you will find that from then on, they are chased out of Jerusalem, by and large, some of them never to return. So, whether in a voluntary or involuntary way, the church is chased out of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, the church is in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, and from then on until now, the church is all over the place, but doesn't return in that permanent sense to the temple. The best way we can describe the extraordinary change that takes place in these chapters is by turning back to a hint that Jesus gave in his very early teaching. If you would flip back in the Gospels to Mark chapter 2, Then we just take one of these illustrations in verse 22 of Mark 2, very famous one, but it's very germane to what we're studying this morning. Verse 22, Jesus says, in controversy with the Jewish leaders, "Nor does anyone pour new wine into used wineskins, because the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined. Indeed, new wine must be poured into fresh wineskins." Now that, you see, is exactly what is happening in Acts 6, 7, 8, and 9. The new wine is bursting out of the temple. It doesn't want to, if one may put it like that, but it's not going to be able to be contained in the old way, in the old institution. That's the very painful thing that is happening. These Christians are being thrust out from everything that they knew, their country, their family, their religious heritage. And it is Stephen who supremely helps to make that possible, apart from the providence of God. Now, obviously, we have time constraints on a Tuesday, so I'm going to select one theme from the sermon. But frankly, this one theme is sufficient, really, for all that I would say if we had 2 or 3 hours together. And that theme is the temple. It's a supreme theme in the sermon, because right from the days when it was a little tent in the wilderness, symbolizing the presence of God amongst his people, right through the days of Solomon's temple, and then the temple in Jerusalem, this building was a symbol, a sign of God's promise to be with his people. It had centuries of significance behind it, and if you look at verse 44, you get some idea of this. Chapter 7, verse 44, again reading from this translation, which I think is clearer than the one that you have in your hands. He says, "Our ancestors had the tent of God's presence with them in the desert." Not the tent of witness, but the tent of his presence. That's what it really meant. The tent witnessed to God's presence. So although the people of Israel must often have felt very lonely and very surrounded by enemies, they had this assurance in this little tent that God was with them. Now, Stephen has some mind-blowing things to say about this temple in Jerusalem in his own day, so hold on to your hats. One, he argues that God's presence was never in Israel's history, never limited to the Promised Land and Jerusalem. Let us look at three examples very, very quickly. Verse 2. There he makes it plain that God appeared to a heathen man, Abraham, in Mesopotamia of all places, far, far away from Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to him. Almighty God appeared in that place of all places, the Jew would say, to that man of all men who wasn't even a believer until God appeared to him and called him out. Then there's a long paragraph, verse 9 onwards, when he talks about Joseph going down to Egypt as a slave. And I want you to look at verse 9, and in particular the very telling little phrase that comes at the end of verse 9. Joseph was sold to be a slave in Egypt, but God was with him in Egypt, secular, worldly Egypt, pagan Egypt. There are no words bad enough for Egypt in the Israelite vocabulary. And as you know, when the patriarch Jacob came down to Egypt, finally persuaded by his children to do so in verse 15, it was a terrific tussle, you see. And if you know your Bible story well, you'll know that God had to appear to him in a vision and say, "Jacob, it's all right. It's perfectly proper. There's nothing wrong. I won't leave you because you're going into Egypt." How hard to believe that God would be there. But if you look at that paragraph, again and again the word Egypt is repeated, as though to astonish the listener that God had been with his people in that land of all lands. But to me, the most remarkable of all these cases is in verse 30 onwards, where God appears, Almighty God appears to Moses in the flaming bush. And here's these tremendous words, verse 32, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the true God." And Moses dares not look, And verse 33, the Lord says to him, take your sandals off, for the place where you are standing is what? Well, it's translated in your version, I think, in mine, holy ground. But you see what that could mean. It could be translated holy land. What he's saying is that a place is the holy land if God appears there, but not otherwise. If God is not in Palestine, then it's no longer the holy land. Where God is, that is holy land. It's a dynamic, and to his hearers, a rather revolutionary thought, though it is written absolutely plainly in their history. So he argues, first of all, that God never was limited to the promised land and to Jerusalem. Secondly, he argues that Almighty God never was tied to the temple building itself. Now, you get that at the climax of the sermon in verse 48, 49, 50. Please fasten your eyes on this, because it really is very important. There are lots of good church people who haven't yet woken up to this 2,000 years later. The Most High God does not live in houses built by men. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house would you build for me? Don't be ridiculous. I don't know why Stephen chooses Isaiah, though that actually is a very powerful quotation. He might actually have chosen the very words of Solomon, since he's just mentioned him in verse 47. Because do you remember in that great consecration prayer of Solomon's, when he lifted up his hands to heaven in front of all the assembled people and asked God to dwell there with them, in the middle of the prayer, almost as an aside, because he was so astonished at the thought, he suddenly says to the people, at least those nearest him must have heard him say it and taken it down, but can God live on earth like this? Can he live in a temple that I've built? Of course not. Almost spoilt the dedicatory prayer. It's a moment of realization of what he was doing, that this was a symbol, but it was not reality. You can't imprison God in a building. So God is never localized in a cathedral or in a church, or, of course, in a tabernacle on an altar. Such an idea is more near to idolatry than Christianity. It's got nothing in common with Stephen's speech. You can't locate God like that. You can't carry him around. If God is bound to anybody, he's bound to his people, not to a building. That he is bound to. Now, thirdly, he argues that the presence of the temple, and remember that it was one of the wonders of the world then, there wasn't just a wailing wall left, there was gleaming gold and marble, and it was one of the great buildings of the ancient world. He argues that the presence of the temple, right there in the heart of Jerusalem, is no guarantee whatsoever that God is with his people. And here he really does take the gloves off, as you'll see in verse 39. He refers there to the old story in the beginning of the history of Israel when they asked Aaron to make them some idol gods in verse 40. We won't go into that now. But you notice what he says in verse 42 and 43, quoting a prophet. He says that when they started to worship idols, God gave them up to idolatry. And he says, verse 43, it was the tent of the god Molech that you carried. Now, you can't be tougher than that. He looks back to their history, you see, and sees them going through the wilderness, carefully carrying this tent, the tent of meeting with God, something they treasured, but their hearts were far from God. And so the prophet says, it was as though you were carrying the tent of the abominable god Molech. As far as God is concerned, it's no longer his tent. He doesn't own it. Now, that is very tough talk, isn't it? I think verse 43 is the toughest thing in some ways in the sermon. The tent you were carrying is not a tent that God would acknowledge. His presence was no longer with the people at that juncture because they turned to idolatry. Later, they repented. So he is saying that the presence of God cannot be guaranteed by religious institutions, by buildings, however sacred and however long-lived they've been. Now, if then God has left his people, if God has left Jerusalem, then there's nothing for these Christians to stay for. It's going to be very painful to say goodbye to Granny, who refuses to become a Christian. It's going to be very painful to leave the priesthood and the sacrifices in the temple. It's going to be heartrending to turn away from all those things that for centuries have symbolized the grace and the goodness of God. But if God has left them, well, then there's nothing to stay for except a shell. Now, in the final words, it's almost as though Stephen is stabbing his finger at them. And you'll notice that he no longer acknowledges them as his own people. He is, of course, a Jew. All these great early leaders were Jewish people. But notice how he now refers to Israel as you and not our ancestors. Verse 51, how heathen your hearts, how deaf you are to God. You are just like your ancestors. If you follow that through, he says, you, I'm not going to stay with you because you're now idolaters. You've left God, you've roamed from him, and you've finally shown your paganism by killing his only son. Now that is the message of Stephen's sermon, at least with regard to the temple. He does follow it through with regard to the law and the scriptures as well, but I'm going to leave it with that one illustration. I think it is very telling. You see, what he is arguing is that God in their history has constantly shown himself to be bound to his people, but never bound to the religious institutions as such. And if the people turn away from him, then those religious institutions simply remain signs and empty shells and no longer have the reality in them. God's presence is gone. Now, it's one thing to say where God's presence is not, but of course we want to ask ourselves, where is God's presence to be found today? You won't find it in a cathedral, you won't find it in a church. You can't find God like that today. Where is his presence to be found? And we must just address ourselves to this for a moment, even though the answer is very elementary. And we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that is past Acts and past Romans, to Paul's great letter to the Corinthians in the third chapter. Now, by the way, if you're a theological teacher, I don't know if there is one in church today, I imagine there aren't very many in the city, but if a theological teacher happens to have strayed into church this morning, may I point out to him or to her how Paul teaches theology? It is not dry as dust. Paul's theology just comes off incidentally from his practical, ethical Christian teaching. He's talking here at the end of chapter 3 of some false teachers who are destroying the church of God, the local assembly in Corinth, by their false teaching. And he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, surely you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. I ought to tell you that the you there is plural. Very important that. He's saying you Christians meeting together are God's temple. That's where God deigns to dwell. God's Spirit lives amongst you. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, full stop. So woe betide those people, those people whom we still have amongst us today, as alive as ever, who enter congregations and divide them with false teaching and often bring a church down to nothing. See what he's saying? Very serious, isn't it? This little local assembly may seem to be very ordinary. There's Mr. and Mrs. Jones and the unspeakable teenagers that are in their family, whatever it may be. And how can you say that that is anything? But God says, that's my church. That's where I meet with people. If you want to meet me, you must go there and hear the word of God amongst them. That's where my Spirit is at work. And if indeed God's word is being taught and God's Spirit is at work, that is God's church. Woe betide us if we destroy that local church's witness. Now turn on to chapter 6, and he is talking here in the singular, not the plural. He's telling us not to commit immorality like our pagan neighbors. And he says, verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? So you don't belong to yourselves, but to God. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Do you not agree with me that that is an extraordinary way to teach theology? You see, we wouldn't have known about the temple of God had he not been teaching about immorality. But in the course of telling them that they must be different from their unbelieving pagan neighbors and not be immoral and adulterous, he actually tells us this great secret, that our bodies are to be kept pure because God makes them a dwelling for his Holy Spirit. Now that is how the New Testament applies this teaching of the temple in Christian terms. God is no longer to be found in a building, he's to be found amongst his people. So the church in the New Testament is the people who meet in the church building. If they are Christian people and the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit is working amongst them, the church is a group of people. I suppose we ought to call it a church building every time, not just the church. It's very difficult, isn't it, to keep these terms accurate, but the church is the congregation. Now then, let's go back to Acts and ask ourselves, what then is the actual message of Stephen? Well, I think it's summed up in that wonderful sentence at the beginning to Abraham, verse 3, leave your family and country and go. That actually is the motif that Stephen is echoing all the way through. He is saying to these Christians, look, the time has come to leave the temple and go. But of course they won't. This has been worked out, isn't it, again and again in our church history. You remember the 18th century? There was a renewal movement within the Church of England, which came to be called Methodism, just as these early Jewish Christians were a renewal movement within Judaism. The question in the 18th century was, would this renewal movement stay within the Church of England, or would it go out? John Wesley had no intention of leaving the Church of England in those days, but he was cast out. The Church of England was so sleepy and so stupid that it pushed him out. And it was much to the benefit of our country, because he did something that socially was against the grain in those days. Clergymen were meant to preach in pulpits, but he went out into the open air because that was the only place he could go. And so the ordinary people heard the good news. See, it's a very similar situation, isn't it? It's as though God is saying, you've got to go out, but they didn't want to go out. They wanted to witness in the church, and in the end, they were thrust out. So you have these people as a renewal movement within Judaism. If they'd remained a renewal movement within Judaism, we would never have heard of Christianity. But what God is saying through Stephen is, leave your country and leave your family and go out. And since voluntarily they did not do that, in chapter 8, God thrust them out through persecution. And the whole Christian mission began, a pilgrim people going throughout the world with the presence of God with them. Now, you see the tremendous encouragement of Stephen's sermon. Stephen believed that great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. God is with his pilgrim people as they preach the gospel to men and women. If you want to have God's presence with you, you must be part of that witnessing community. He's promised his presence to his living church. That living church sometimes can get caught up in things which are our security and where, in a sense, our witness may be muffled. And there come times it's very difficult to know when this principle has to be activated again when we have to leave. Well, for example, a Jew who confesses Christ today sometimes does find he has to leave behind many things, perhaps even his business, perhaps even mother and father, because they will not acknowledge him. Yes, it's painful for them in a way that's seldom been painful for us. And that principle, you see, don't you, in the very earliest disciples, when Jesus says, come and follow me, and they leave everything. In principle, we're doing that all the time, aren't we? We're having to leave things behind. I remember a fine Christian businessman. This is a trifling illustration, but when he came to know Christ as a living Savior, he found that his diary was filling up with all sorts of things. He had a family to teach. He became, in fact, a wonderful Christian father and grandfather. I remember his telling me very soon on that he'd had to leave behind a stamp collection. He was actually, I believe, an expert. But it took up nearly every evening of the week. Now, that may seem a trifling illustration. But you see, if he had stayed within that security every evening, he'd never have been out witnessing to Jesus Christ. So to bring this to much more serious things, this is a very crucial moment, isn't it? Is the church to remain in Jerusalem? Is it to be a little keen minority of spiritually minded Jews? Or are they to obey this great pilgrim call, leave your country and leave your family, and go into all the world and preach the gospel? Well, they did that. And therefore they discovered that as they went out, God was with them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the tremendous principles that lie here in this great speech. We thank you for this eternal call to leave and go out into the world with this good news. And we ask that there may be nothing that will keep us back from that because of security or family or whatever. We thank you for the courage of these early Jewish Christians to go into all the world with their good news. And we thank you that your presence continued to be with them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your presence is not localized in institutions, but is amongst your living people. And we pray that that is where we might be for Christ's sake. Amen.